Be happy to give you one. We're on page 8 in your handouts. We just briefly began lesson 3 Wednesday night, talking about Bible basics, first principles. And if you've looked this lesson over somewhat in advance, you know the general nature of what we're going to be talking about. Well, we won't talk about unity. And when I say unity, I mean in the biblical sense, not ecumenical unity or ecumenicalism like we see in the world among man-made churches. We're not interested in pursuing that. We want to talk about true biblical unity. And hopefully, by the time we finish this particular lesson, we'll have a better understanding of this very important concept. This is the slide that we ended with Wednesday night. Very easy to see among all the religions, the churches that men have begun, what's practiced, what's taught, what's believed. We don't have unity in the sense that what Jesus prayed for. Now, we can have unity in His church, and I pray that we do. But I'm just simply trying to paint a broad picture here. And you look at all the people in the world who have any religious inclinations about anything at all. We ought to all be unified, but we're not. And so that's what we want to address today. I start to address, not just today, but in this lesson. So we made the comment that you have all these churches, and it's not very hard to find yourself in any city in America and see churches across the corners from one another at any particular intersection. And they would be wearing different names. And, of course, that would also mean that they'd also be teaching different things. And a searcher for truth, one who's trying to learn what God wants him to do, and he's trying to decide who to worship with and what to practice and all these things, and he does any even minimal effort of investigation among these religious bodies, he's going to come to find out that they're not the same. And so that's going to present a problem, obviously. And that's what we kind of want to lay to rest here. And we looked at 1 John 1:1-3 as class ended Wednesday night about, you know, the only solution is to have fellowship with God, and that's going to require unity. Fellowship with Him and also with other believers. Okay. Now, let me speak a little bit about, as you'll see, the bottom part of page 8, all of page 9, and the top half of page 10 is devoted to just a brief examination. And I don't mean this to be a course in theology either. That's not what I want to do. And I just presented just a real brief snippet, if you will, concise description of these churches. And again, let me reiterate what I said Wednesday night. You see the note there on page 8. I want to again emphasize that because I have the Church of Christ listed first, but in a list, if you please or will, with all these other churches, but I'm not putting them all in the same category. I want you to understand that. I think you know that's not what we want to do, but I don't want any misunderstanding. So you have all these churches. And when we talk about people who involve themselves in any religious organization, saints want to convert family and friends. Maybe there is somebody in your family. There's folks in my family that are not Christians. And probably some in your family too. And that causes us concern, obviously. We want all men, as the Bible would say, to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That's what we want of all men. That's what the Lord wants. That's what we want. And so we may have some concerns about talking to them and understanding them and trying to get them to study with us and so that they can come out of their religious error. But first I want to address a failed approach. And I say this not to be judgmental. That's not my point at all. But just to get us to understand, I think, what would be a better approach if we want to talk about studying with those who are involved in some error. Converts to be, as we might view them, they are involved in some of these churches that are listed here on these 2.5 pages or so, 2 pages. And so a lot of brethren come to the conclusion, well, to talk to these people, we're going to have to study what they believe. Study all the ins and outs of that particular doctrine, because we want to be able to converse with them. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I don't think it's wise, and I'll tell you why. I think that's the wrong approach. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. To me, this is my favorite illustration of this point I'm trying to make. When I began my secular work, I was in banking and I was a bank teller. And part of my training, they ran me through 2-3 weeks worth of all the ins and outs of the business. Of course, major job of a bank teller is to recognize and confiscate counterfeit money. You're the one that's counting all the cash on a daily basis. And so someone either knowingly or unsuspectingly may make a deposit or whatever, and you may come across some counterfeit bills. So I had to be trained to some extent. All right, what's a counterfeit bill and what's a genuine currency note? How am I going to be able to tell the difference? Well, I'll tell you how the bank didn't train me. They didn't run me through the process of showing me every conceivable counterfeit bill that could be made. They didn't teach me that. How long would that have taken? I'd still be sitting there. Because men come up with all kinds of ways to produce money that is fraudulent. So that's not how they taught me. What did they teach me? Here's the genuine bill. Now, you learn all the characteristics, all the attributes, all the qualities of a genuine U.S. note of currency. And you study that. And you learn that. And once you're familiar with that, then what can I do? I would know what's fake. I would know what's fraudulent. Anything that's not that. See, I don't have to know, well, how is this wrong? I don't have to know all that. I just have to know what's the genuine note. Okay, and if I know that, then I would know what's fraudulent. Now, let's transfer that line of thinking to what we're talking about here, which, of course, is a much more important topic than recognizing currency. I believe this to be the right approach. Yes, we need to convert lost souls. What did Jesus say in Matthew's account of the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations. We got to teach everybody. So we're not going to sit here this morning and discuss the importance of teaching people. That's a given, obviously. We understand that and we accept that. So yes, we need to convert lost souls. But instead of taking the time to study religious error, wouldn't it be a better use of our time to study truth? Wouldn't it? And in the context of this lesson, study the Lord's church. And what He requires of His church, what the church teaches, what the church practices. Although, if we study that, then if I have a neighbor or if I have a friend who's not in that, do I really have to know all the ins and outs of their particular persuasion to talk with them? I don't have to know that, because I know what the truth is. And we can still talk. We can still dialogue. And in fact, our discussion would spend less time on discussing what's erroneous and more time discussing what's what? What's truth? See, I think that's the better approach. So once one knows the truth, if he studied the Bible, if he studied the truth, if he studied the plan that God left in His Word about His church, His doctrine, how saints ought to act, how to become a Christian, all those things, of course, would fall under this giant umbrella. But if a person spends more time studying that, then he can spot error. Because whatever he sees, it's not that. He knows it's error. Not only can he spot it, but then he'll be able to converse with those who are caught up in what's error and maybe can teach them and get them out of that error. So that's the approach I want to take. So I'm saying all that to say we're not going to go through these, and in fact, I didn't even count how many there were, but all these examples. We're not going to be talking about, well, what makes the Methodist Church what it is and the Baptist Episcopal Church? We're not going to go through all that. I just offered it to you just for reference sake. But if you thought we were going to go through all this, we're not going to do that. I don't think that's the approach we need to take. We're going to talk about what's revealed. And then, if we come across someone, a good friend of ours, family member, who's caught up in this, and we know the truth, we can talk to them. We can do that. Okay. So that's going to be our approach in our studies together. All right. The Lord's Church does exist in the midst of a lot of religious error. And we're going to spend some time talking about the situation in the first century when Jesus founded His church. Do you think that there were religious denominations, if we can use that phrase, in the first century? You think they were present? Yeah. You ever heard the Pharisees? I think we could liken them to a denomination. Sadducees, the Essenes, all those groups were present. How many of those groups did Jesus or His disciples join? None of them. They didn't join those groups. They were trying to establish and found the Lord's body and practice what what He wanted them to practice. So that's still our situation today. The Lord's Church exists among or amidst all these other religious bodies and groups. And what I'm saying is that the existence and the functioning of all these man-made churches, that's what's going to hinder true unity. When men seek to join themselves to those kinds of groups, rather than, well, let's look in the Bible and see the kind of church that the Lord wants and He wants me to be a part of and how I'm supposed to act and to function religiously, then we're not going to have unity. Now, if your neighbors, I grew up a Southern Baptist. That's my background. Some of you were probably brought up in other churches and you came out of that. So, we still talk about ball and fishing and hunting and all the other stuff with people. We can converse with them and we can be nice and polite, and we need to be those things. But we're not unified with them religiously if they're caught up in these organizations. But we're interested in establishing and understanding true New Testament unity. And I think the Bible will clearly bring that out to us. And especially when we get to the questions on pages 10 and 11, we'll talk about all these verses that I believe have a direct impact on what is true New Testament unity. Okay, let's look now at the Church of Christ. Who is its founder? Well, it's Jesus. Matthew 16:18. You can probably quote the passage. Jesus and the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. And He asked the question of the disciples, "Who do the sons of men say that I am?" What's the talk out there? And they replied, how? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, one of the other prophets. So that's what they're saying. And then Jesus asked another question. What did He say? Well, who do you say I am? That's right. Okay, that's what they're saying. But who do you think I am? Who spoke up? Peter always speaks up. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it right. Peter got the answer right. And therefore Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from men. But this has been shown to you by who? By the Father. Now, after saying all that, verse 18, what did Jesus say? And thou art Peter. And there's a change in the names there. We can go into all that. But really what I want to emphasize is thou art Peter. And then He says, upon this rock I will build My church. Future tense. Was the church in existence yet? Had it been planned in the mind of God? Always. But it did not exist yet when Jesus said that. Now, our Catholic friends take this passage and make a lot of hay out of it. And I'm sorry, it just does not teach or say what they say it means. And we could go into all that. But again, that's not our point. Jesus simply says, I will build My church on this rock, not Peter, but upon the rock-solid confession of what Peter just had said, which was what? Thou art the Christ. That's the rock upon which Jesus built the church. his identity as being the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from of old in the Scripture. So Jesus is the founder. He's the builder. I will build my church. All right, when did it get built? Well, as best we can tell calendar-wise, about A.D. 30 in Jerusalem. Our calendar's about 3 or 4 years off, basically, give or take a year or two. And so in Jerusalem, on the first Pentecost after His resurrection, that's when it was built. And again, Jerusalem was prophesied also. So followers now, look at Acts 11. Let's look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We have the founder. We have when. Now, just for the obvious reasons of identification, whether you're talking about a social or a civic club, an athletic team, any kind of collective group, any kind of collective effort, the adherents or the followers of that group have to be called something. I mean, you just can't exist without having a name. Even families have a name. We share the same last name. Based on Acts 11, verse 26, and again, if we know the story here at the record in the book of Acts, the gospel has finally come to Antioch, and this Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia. We're still on the coast of the area of Palestine there, basically, is what I'm trying to say. And this passage says that the disciples were first called what? Christians. They're called Christians at Antioch. Okay? Well, that's what they were named. Now, I didn't ask this question here on page 8. But I do want to spend just a few minutes going over the importance of the word called. That word has great importance in the passage. And for reasons I think you'll see why in a moment. Now, Greek experts tell us this word means what's on the chart right now. The word called means to give a command or admonition from heaven, to teach from heaven, to be divinely commanded, to receive a name or to be called. That's what that Greek word means. Now, it'll help us if we see other passages in the New Testament where this same word is used. Let's look at them. There's four there on the chart. Look, go back to Matthew chapter 2 just for a second. Matthew chapter 2. And two times in Matthew 2, we see uses of the same word in the Greek for this word called in Acts 11. One time was to Joseph, and one time was to the Magi, or to the wise men. Verse 12 is the Magi, or the wise men. Verse 11 says they came to the house, and they saw the child, that is Jesus, with Mary. And they fell down and worshipped, and they gave him those gifts they brought, that you see there in verse 11. Now, verse 12. They was getting ready to do what? Go back the same way, weren't they? But what happened in verse 12? My version says, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. That word warned is the same word in Acts 11:26. Same word. You see that? You see the idea being expressed here? It came from God. God said that. Now, verse 22 of Matthew 2. This is now speaking to Joseph. Context begins in verse 19. Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. And where are they, by the way, at this time? They're in Egypt. Okay? To arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so Joseph obeyed. Verse 21, he arose and took the child and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, again, you see, what's the next statement? And being warned by God in a dream He departed for the regions of Galilee, and that's when they settled down in Galilee and began to live in Nazareth. But again, the idea, he was warned by God. God told him. This was a divine command or instruction. It came from God. All right? Look at Romans 7 and verse 3. Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul's talking about the topic that he's discussing is to not be wed to the law anymore, but to come to Christ. Okay? Speaking to the Jews. Now, as an illustration, what does he use to make his point? He uses the marriage relationship, doesn't he? Okay? Now, Romans 7. Let's start in verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, what's her situation? She's free from the law, or she's released from the law concerning the husband. All right? Now, this isn't a class on marriage, divorce, or remarriage, but we simply know this passage will teach us that can widows or widowers remarry? Yes, they can. You're released from the law when your spouse dies. Now, verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she be joined, and that's not bound, but she's joined to another man, what's the Bible say? And read the statement. She will be called, same word in Acts 11:26, same word. She'll be called an adulteress. Now, let's get the idea here. Who's calling her an adulteress? God is. Okay? That's what God thinks about it. We see marriages begun and ended just like you change your socks anymore, don't we? And, oh, this is my husband, this is my wife. Well, you may call it a husband or wife, but what might God call it? He might call it adultery. That's what God thinks about it. Okay? She is, she'll be called an adulteress. So I just wanted to point out there's another use of that word. And then the last one's in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And this speaks of Noah. And there's more than just these four, but these four will suffice. And I think we're pretty clear about this. The faith chapter, by faith so-and-so did this. By faith so-and-so did this. Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah. What's the next phrase? Being warned by God about things not yet seen. Prepared an ark for his house. See, God told him that. So, you see, here's four cases of other uses in the New Testament where the same word is used, Acts 11. So when it says, and this is what I want to emphasize here. So when it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, whose idea is that? It's God's idea. By way of contrast, look on page 9, bottom of page 9. How'd we get the name Methodist? And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just using it as a comparison. That's right. Man, see, came up with that name. So the name that those particular people choose to wear, it's not a divine name. But this name Christian didn't come about because people said, well, those people over there, they're followers of that fellow named Jesus Christ, so let's call them Christians or Christians. That's not how it happened. The Bible says they were called Christians first in Antioch, and that's God's idea about it. But don't tell us, what kind of name does God want us to wear? He wants us to wear the name that He gave. And if everyone wears that name, then at least on the surface, at least at that level, would we have unity? We would. We'd be in agreement to wear the same name. Now, we may begin to practice things that are different, but I'm just simply saying, if we look at this in stages or in levels, at least on that level, I refuse to wear. I don't want to wear anybody else's name. And if you have the same mindset, I don't want to wear any other name, then we have unity on that. We have fellowship on that one with one another. And we're in agreement on that very important concept. Okay? So, its founder is Christ, A.D. 30 in Jerusalem. Followers are called Christians. And that's because God gave them that name. Yes, Albert. Anybody else? Okay. Now, let's look at the next question I've asked here on page 8. And I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. Do you think there's any significance to the fact that we do not read of this name, that is the name Christian, earlier in the history of the church, especially prior to Acts chapter 10? Now, why do you think I might be bringing up Acts chapter 10? What happened in Acts chapter 10? Yes, the Gentiles were brought in. Before Acts 10, any preaching that had been done and any conversions were either Jewish conversions or they were proselytes. There's some indication earlier in Acts 11. If I get back to the right chapter here. Acts 11, and I want verse 20. It is. Those were Greek-speaking Jews, so there was still a connection to Jews. They were not full-fledged Jews like in the previous chapters, but there still was a connection. But there were no sermons to. There were no conversions of full-fledged Gentiles. Now, I'm just wanting you to think outside the box of here just for a moment. Do you think there's any significance that we don't have record of this name being given until after Acts chapter 10? Think there's anything to that? Albert says could be. That's a good commitment. All right. I think. Yes. Right. Do you think the Jews would have done anything if this name Christian was given to this new group of people before Acts 10? You think the Jews might have claimed any kind of propriety over that name and perverted it somewhat with Gentiles who would come later? You think they'd have done something like that? Acts 15 is the perfect example. Exactly. Because what happened in Acts 15? Now, of course, that's where we had the conference, but that's right. You want to be saved? Now, remember, they drew the line in the sand. If you want to be saved, what do you got to do? You've got to be circumcised. So they were putting salvation in Christ and subjugating it to a custom of the law. And so they did try to pervert it, if you will. This name Christian is going to be dependent upon whether or not, if it happened before Acts 11, on whether or not you agree to take on some attributes of Judaism. And so what I want you to see is the wisdom of God. Okay. This didn't happen by accident. I think God planned this whole thing out. When Gentiles were preached to in Acts 10 by the Apostle Peter, and the certain verse that just comes to mind is in, let's see, that's not the one I want. Earlier in Acts 11, before you have the name being given, look at verse 18. When Peter got back and had to tell what happened, remember that? He had to recount what he did in Caesarea, talking and converting the house of Cornelius. What was the initial reception that he went in with Gentiles? Peter? That's not a good idea. You shouldn't have done that. And so Peter says, well, now wait just a minute. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And he begins to show the reasons why he did that. Who was I to refuse? I had to obey the heavenly vision. But look at verse 20. When they heard this, the Bible says they did what? They quieted down and they did what? They glorified God, saying what? God has granted repentance also to the Gentiles. They're in the same boat with us. They're in the same situation we're in. And if we quote a letter from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So that distinction has been removed. Ephesians 2, Paul again would write that wall of division was taken down, that he might unite both into one body. So we're talking about unity. So I think there is some significance to the timing of when you see this name being given to the new people of God. It was after the other nations could be brought in under this one umbrella. No Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no slave, no free. Again, Galatians 3. We're just talking about being unified under the one name that God wants to unite all men. That is the name of Christ. Yes, one. Yes, it happened not in Jerusalem. Very good. Which would have been the seat of Judaism. Okay. Yes, do you have something you want to say, Tom? Did you raise your hand? Okay. Anybody have a comment or question? We're trying to lay some principles here, some groundwork. Yes, Tony. Absolutely. From the earliest of Old Testament prophecies, had always been promised and spoken of. Very good. Anybody else? The only thing Peter could compare it to was Acts 2. And so Acts 10 and Acts 2, in God's mind, were the same. Showing the Gentiles that every much as right in the gospel as the Jews did. And when that was made complete, that is to say, when that was done and the Gentiles could now be brought in, then it's as if, and I'm not trying to speak for God, but it's as if God says, now we're going to call them the name that I've got prepared for them, and they'll be called Christians. And that happened first at Antioch. So today, when we talk to people, or we have any interest ourselves in being somewhat religious, or not just somewhat, but being religious, then we ought to be content to wear what name? Christian. When somebody says, well, okay, well, what kind of Christian are you? I've had that asked me before. Well, okay, I know you're a Christian, but what kind are you? Well, what other kind is there? I only know of one kind. And that's what I read in the Bible. Of course, we know by that, we know they usually mean, yeah, but what denominational name do you wear? And the response is what? I don't wear a denominational name. Denominationalism, or to be denominated, means to be divided. It's secularism. And that's not what we want. We want unity. We don't want division. We don't want parties here or there that keeps us somewhat separated. Yes, sir. Pray. Yes. I understand what you're saying. But I want us to see again, there was a timing element here that God had to allow for, and what Freddie is saying is correct. But we see the wisdom of God, and He had to wait for the things that needed to fall in place to happen before He then bestowed this name upon His followers. So we just have to trust the wisdom of God in this, and I think that's something that needs to be said. Okay. Yes, Tom. Yes. Mark 16:15, Tom was reading from. Right. The name of Christ. That's right. Very good. All right. So we're seeing abundant evidence in the New Testament for the name of Christ, when it was given, to whom it was bestowed, and what that name does. Now look at the last question there under the Church of Christ. Why is this name so meaningful? And this is where we get the title. Or where we've chosen the title for this particular lesson. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn your Bibles there. Peter and John have been having to contend with, have they not, the Sanhedrin. What did they do in Acts chapter 3 that caused so much problems? Alright, that was that lame man. He was brought and laid at the gate beautiful, was he not? He couldn't get there himself. He had to be helped there, and he was. And as Peter and John passed by, what did he naturally do? Well, he begged. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Had he ever walked before? Never walked before. Lame from birth. And he hopped right up. Well, that caused a big stir in the city, didn't it? Obviously. And that didn't that then launch Peter into his second sermon? First sermon's in chapter 2, but the second sermon in chapter 3. And so they're preaching. Are they not? There's again one phrase that I want to emphasize. Peter and John were then arrested in chapter 4 because this caused a great disturbance there in verse 2 because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them and arrested them, and they were going to try to bully them, if you just want to put it in simple terms, before this august religious body. And I say that tongue in cheek. So they threatened them, if you will. And I want to look at verse 7. The question that they asked Peter, or they asked Peter and John. What was the question they asked them? By what power or by what authority have you done this? Done what? What's the this he's talking about? Yeah, he healed this man. By what authority have you done this? And so Peter, again it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, that is this lame man, this beggar, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Now he's going to tell them. They asked him, by what power? He said, well, okay, I'll tell you. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from... He had to stick that in there again, didn't he? He just didn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He said, no, Jesus whom you crucified. He had to say that again. And that was true to say that. That was in his first sermon too, wasn't it? He repeats it again. And whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, Peter again quotes some scripture. Quotes a prophecy about Jesus being the cornerstone. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but has become the head of the corner, the old King James says, or become the chief cornerstone. Now, verse 12, Peter says about this name, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name. So this idea of the name of Christ, it is so meaningful that you can't find salvation in any other name. It's not out there. What about the name of Buddha? It's not in his name. What about the name of Muhammad? It's not in his name either. What about in the names of all these men that wear the name of Luther, Martin Luther? What about that name? There's no salvation in that name. None whatsoever. It's only in the name of Christ that we can have salvation. And only in that name can we truly be unified as one people who will work and worship together. So that tells us why this name is so special, why it's so meaningful. Because that's the name that God has given His people to wear, the name of Christ. So therefore, the name Christian should be the only name that we choose to wear. That's it. I don't want to wear any other name. And so if I'm involved, if you're involved in a religious movement that wears any other name, then what ought you to do? Get out of that movement. Because that's not the name the Lord gave. He didn't give that name. We're not trying to be harsh or judgmental. We're just simply going by what we find in the Scripture. Let's all be content to simply wear the name of Christ. That name and that name only. All right. Now we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. And we'll say just a few more things about these churches listed here on pages 8, 9, and 10 before we pick up some of the questions listed on page 10. I thank you all for your participation and your attendance this morning.